Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for your word, which is just so relevant to us. Lord, may we bring you glory as we continue to study and strive to be more like you. Bless this time, in Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, remember when you were a kid and used to play on the playground? Most of the playground equipment was so much fun, although looking back, some of what I used to play on was pretty dangerous. Today, they've upgraded much of the equipment for safety purposes. One piece of equipment they've altered over the years is the seesaw. 50 years ago, these playground seesaws did not have springs, which would have been nice. They really were just a piece of wood balanced in the middle with a metal bar. That was it. Anyway, I had a love-hate relationship with the seesaw. Going up and down was so much fun as long as I was on it with a friend I could trust. It was always exciting, I hear laughing, it was always exciting until the person on the other end would suddenly decide they were done and moving on to something else, and then I would go plummeting to the ground. So, I assume that's why they have springs in them today, so people don't get hurt. The name seesaw has often been used to describe the ups and downs of life, and in many ways it can also describe our spiritual walk. We have our good moments and our bad moments, moments where we have no trust in God, moments we are on fire for the Lord and totally trusting Him, and then moments where we're riddled with fear and doubt over our lives and His plans. Ups and downs, just like a seesaw. As we've been studying the life of Jacob, we've seen this with him. We have seen his bad moments of deception and struggle to gain the blessing of Isaac, and we've also seen his good moments where he acknowledges God and he understands fully that his wealth and success are because of God's blessing on his life. So we've seen Jacob's ups and downs on his seesaw through life in previous chapters, and the passage we studied this week is a continuation of the seesaw of the life of Jacob. This week is more of a spiritual seesaw as he wavers with his trust in himself and his trust in God. I usually don't give my lectures titles, but if I was going to name this one, I would call it Jacob's Seesaw on the Way to Esau. So let's quickly review some key points before digging into this week's lesson. Jacob had fled from his homeland because his brother Esau had vowed to kill him once their father had died. Their mother, Rebekah, told Jacob to leave, and she would send for him when his brother's anger had turned away and it was safe to return. So Jacob fled the land by himself with nothing. He was alone, yet not really. Remember, before he left the land, God showed him in a dream angels ascending and descending on a stairway and made a promise to Jacob. And we read in Genesis 28, 13, and 14 that promise. God says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Now, after being away for over 20 years, Jacob is returning to the land and is unsure of what to expect from Esau. Rebekah never sent for Jacob, so as far as he knows, Esau is still angry with him. Jacob is returning because God said, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." In chapter 31, we saw Jacob clearly acknowledging that it was God who had been with him, that God did not permit Laban to harm him, that God was the one who made him prosper, and it was God who told him to return to the land. Jacob, who just experienced God's sovereign protection firsthand as he fled Laban, should be at an all-time high in his seesaw of life. He has grown into a man who knows God. He's experienced God's presence and has even acknowledged that if God had not been with him, he would not have been as prosperous. Now he's being obedient to God and returning to the land of promise, not really knowing what to expect. And we begin chapter 32 with, Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. Before Jacob enters back into the land God had promised to him and his descendants, he is once again confronted with the reality of God's presence in his life. These angels are reminiscent of the angels that he saw on the stairway in his dream as he was leaving the land. And now, as he returns with all of his family and all of his possessions, he sees the angels of God again. Jacob exclaims, "This is God's camp." How comforting and reassuring this must have been to Jacob as he's returning to the land that he left in uncertain terms. The omnipresent God is opening Jacob's eyes to see angels there, and this must have been an amazing confirmation of God's presence and an affirmation of God's faithfulness to keep his promise to never leave Jacob. What an astounding sight that must have been as Jacob was given a firsthand glimpse into what the psalmist praises God for in Psalm 34, verse 7, where we see, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Seeing the angels alongside his own camp, Jacob calls the place Mahanaim, which means two camps. After this, we read in verses 3 through 5, "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight.'" Jacob, out of obedience to the Lord, is returning to the land, yet there's still uncertainty in the air. Remember, 20 years ago, he left because Esau was going to kill him for taking both his birthright, which was the double portion of inheritance, and his father's blessing, which had stated that Jacob would be lord over Esau. As far as Jacob knew, his brother still wanted to kill him over these two issues. So in an effort of self-preservation, Jacob sends these messengers ahead to show Esau that the past disagreement that they had is no longer an issue for him. It's almost as though Jacob is trying to appease Esau by making concessions over the birthright and the blessing, by saying, "I have plenty, I don't need anything, and I come as your servant. I'm not expecting to be lord over you." It appears as though Jacob is trying to let his brother know he's entering the land in peace, and what had caused them separation in the past should not be a cause for concern with his return. His attempt to make amends and be at peace with his brother is commendable, but as we will soon see, his trust is in the plan, and therefore his own strength, and not in God, who has the power to clear the way for the plan moving in the heart of Esau. All Jacob needed to do was obey by returning to the land and trust that God would take care of the rest. Jacob will eventually turn to God, but right now he's busy with his own plan. And in the next verses, Jacob's heart is revealed. And we have verses 6 through 8. "And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him.' Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, 'If Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape.'" This report from the messengers is quite ominous. They did not say that Esau was coming in peace. So as far as he could determine, based on the report given, the message that he sent via the messengers did not appease Esau, and therefore Esau was coming with an army of 400 to kill Jacob and all his family for his past wrongs. How quickly the circumstances of life can change our confidence in what we know to be true while also revealing our hearts. God had just shown Jacob that he was there with him, with both his confrontation with Laban and the glimpse of the camp of angels beside his camp. How quickly that escaped his memory. With the news of the messengers, Jacob is immediately brought back to that man who fearfully fled for his life 20 years ago. And out of this fear, he quickly devises a plan to divide his camp into two, thinking that if his brother comes to attack one camp, then at least the other will be able to escape. Do you see the irony here? Jacob forgot there were already two camps with him. Instead of taking comfort in God's presence and remembering the camp of angels, Jacob divided up his people and possessions into two camps, hoping not to lose everything he had. His fear drove him to self-reliance first, instead of trust in God. It's so easy to sit and read this passage and say, "Really, Jacob? Seriously? God just brought you safely through the confrontation with Laban and has shown you he is with you by having his angels meet you where you're at, and you forgot? Really?" But if we take a step back, ladies, and think about our own lives, I would venture to guess that each of us has done the very same thing. God has proven his faithfulness to us time and time again, and we know from his word that he is with us always and sovereignly in control of all things, and yet we still have moments when, like Jacob, we go back to who we used to be and rely on our own strength and strategies to get us through. Sometimes we can be doing the very thing we know God has called us to do, and then something happens where we are so crippled with fear over the circumstances that we lose trust in God and we turn our back to our old ways of self-reliance and place our trust on our own capabilities. We can be just like Jacob and forget or neglect to think on the truth that God is with us. He loves us and he cares about us, and he will see us through because he is the one who is omnipotent and faithful and trustworthy. Can we agree that maybe we're a little bit more like Jacob than we would like to admit? Just like Jacob, we go up and down like a seesaw, relying on our own strength, then trusting in God, relying on our own strength, then trusting in God. We know we should turn to God first in prayer, yet oftentimes we neglect the most important and most treasured thing we have available to us. As Spurgeon said in a sermon on this passage, and I quote, "Prayer, my brethren, must be our first resource, or if it is also the last, let it be the first as well. Let us not merely go to God's door because we have tried everyone else and failed. Let us not go to the fountain simply because the cisterns are exhausted, but let us go to our God first and foremost." End of quote. In his fear, Jacob is driven to do what he should have done in the beginning, and he turns to the Lord in prayer. Verses 9 through 12. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Jacob comes to the Lord trembling with fear, and in his anxiety, he humbly lets his request be made known. In this prayer, we see Jacob's submission to the one true God of his fathers, and then Jacob acknowledges what God has told him to do in returning. We also see Jacob's humble, unworthy adoration of God for his steadfast love and faithfulness to him, his confession of his sinful fear, and his request for God's deliverance, while ending once again with quoting God's promises. We would do well in our own prayers to follow his example of humble adoration and submission, confession, and quoting scripture. I would say Jacob's seesaw is gaining some balance here with this humble prayer. He knows he's afraid, and this fear has driven him to turn to the only one who can deliver him. Praise the Lord that even when we're neglectful to come to him from the start, God is still there to hear our cry. He knows we're weak, and praise be to him for hearing us and meeting us in our weakness. After covering things in prayer, Jacob moves forward with his plan to meet Esau. And in verses 13 to 20, we read of the elaborate gift that Jacob prepares for Esau and the instructions he gives to his servants. Verses 13 through 20. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third, and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.'" This gift has around 580 animals separated into about five droves of male and female goats, sheep, camels, cows, and donkeys. Jacob instructed his servants to go ahead of him, and as each drove reached Esau, they were to say exactly what he told them to. And after he completes his preparations, we gain insight into Jacob's thoughts and see where his trust truly lies when we read, "For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." Oh, the seesaw on the way to Esau has had its ups and downs, and now we see Jacob in his thoughts. Can I just say how thankful I am that my thoughts are not written down for people to read? Instead of placing his full trust in God to fulfill his promise, Jacob is relying on his self-sufficiency as he says, "I may appease him." Then by stating, "Perhaps he will accept me," Jacob shows his lack of trust in God to keep his promises. He's basically saying, "I hope my plan works." No wonder he's trembling in his boots. There is no certainty when we rely on our own efforts, only fear of the outcome. When our trust is misplaced and we have confidence in our flesh, we will be fearful to move ahead because our outcomes are unsure. Certainty can only occur when we fully trust in God's promises and rely totally on him. Then and only then can we move ahead confidently, knowing that whatever the outcome, God will give us the grace to handle it in his way. Instead of asking the Lord to prepare the heart of Esau and trusting that the Lord will keep his promise to Jacob, Jacob sends this gift of appeasement ahead of him, hoping that with each drove, his brother's anger will soften. Then he stays the night in the camp. During the night, he gets up and takes his family and everything else he has, and crossing the ford of Jabbok, he sends his family to stay the night there, away from where he would be. Then in verse 24, we're told, "And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day." Jacob has no idea who it is that has come to wrestle with him in the middle of the night. This struggle was a real physical battle which lasted the entire night. Then we read in verse 25, "When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him." When the man saw Jacob was not relenting, he struck Jacob with one touch to his hip socket and put it out of joint. I read that this type of injury causes severe pain, immobility, and deformity. In addition, a major force is required to cause this type of injury. At this point, Jacob has to realize that he struggled all night with someone who was much more powerful than he previously realized. Now, not able to use his leg, he's clinging to the man, and the man tells Jacob to let him go because the day is broken. Jacob refuses to let go and says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." With this request, it appears that Jacob now has an idea who is powerful enough to inflict such pain and end this night-long battle with just one touch. Jacob's request of a blessing will be fulfilled later, but first, there's something that needed to be done. The man asks, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Because names in the Old Testament had meaning behind them and often portrayed the character of the person with that name, having Jacob state his name out loud would almost be like Jacob admitting the type of person he was. Jacob means heel holder, supplanter. And like his name suggests, he has struggled his whole life to overcome his brother through underhanded tactics. Esau even stated this in Genesis 27 when he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times." Jacob was born the heel catcher, grabbing at his twin brother's heel, which paints a picture in my mind of him trying to tug his brother back into the womb so he could be firstborn. Then his desire to gain the birthright of Esau, which he bought for a bowl of stew, and lastly, stealing the blessing through his deception. Jacob became known as the one who tried to take Esau's place through his underhanded ways, and all the character behind his name was expressed when he answered the question and said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." God lovingly gives Jacob a new name. No longer was he to be called Jacob and be associated with the stigma attached to that name, but now he would be called Israel, which means God fights. It's here we also discover who this mystery man is. If we look at this passage and put it together with what the prophet Hosea says about this account, we can conclude that this is what theologians call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Verse 29, "Then Jacob asks, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him." Jacob had just asked to be blessed. He knew who he was clinging to, and therefore the man did not need to reveal his name, and he blessed him. We're not told exactly what this blessing was here, but God had just given Jacob a new name, where he would no longer be known as the deceiver who gained a blessing by trickery. Here, God lovingly gives him a blessing after giving him his new name. I believe God is being merciful to Jacob to help him remember where the blessing came from. Israel did not gain it by scheming like Jacob. God graciously gave it to him. God had to wrestle him down to nothing in order to make him see that it was by God's grace alone that God blessed his life. God gave him the blessing that he struggled to gain all his life, and he did nothing to earn it. Hosea tells us he wept and sought his favor. That is how Jacob has prevailed and come out a victor, weeping for God's favor, God's blessing in his life. One outcome of the struggle that night was to reveal that Jacob trying to do things in his own strength is futile. Here, God shows Jacob that God is more powerful than he is. One touch, and the seesaw of Jacob's life came crashing down. Jacob was instantly injured by a massive force, and it was obvious who the stronger power was with just one touch. In an instant, Jacob's physical strength was taken away from him. He could no longer rely on it. If there was a battle ahead with Esau, Jacob couldn't fight, and he couldn't run away either. He was crippled by this physical wound, as we see in the next verses. And we read 30 to 32. "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." Jacob, realizing this battle was with God, sees God's mercy in sparing his life, so he names the place Peniel, which means face of God. Think about this. Jacob has been afraid for his life in the face of his brother Esau. Now he sees his own life was spared by the omnipotent God who he just faced. If Jacob can face the all-powerful God and live, what does he have to fear from Esau? It makes me think of the verse in Matthew 10:28, And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. As the sun rises, Jacob walks away with a limp, a constant reminder of God wrestling him that night, changing him and blessing him. This hip problem Jacob walks away with brings to mind God's response to Paul's thorn in the flesh when Paul pleaded 3 times for God to take it away, and God replies, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Jacob's power was taken away from him in order for him to understand that his power comes from the Lord. Jacob needed this lesson. All of his life, he'd been relying on his own strength to do things. As he got older and wiser, he began to acknowledge that it was because of God that he succeeded. God had been growing Jacob into a man who realizes that God is with him and God is working for him. God fights. Planning and making his own way was what Jacob grew up doing. This is how he had always done things. So God meets him here to wrestle him all night and bring him to see his own weakness before an omnipotent God. Jacob had a plan. He prayed and asked God to deliver him, and he was continuing to move forward with this plan without fully trusting in God's power to see him through. Jacob needed to see that it wasn't Jacob the supplanter who would deliver him from his problems with Esau and bring the blessing to fruition, but it was the power of God who fights to accomplish his purpose. Now, no longer Jacob, but Israel could respond to his weakness in the same way as Paul when he said, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Jacob needed to come to the place where he truly gave God the glory for all his success. This is where Jacob's spiritual seesaw is at its highest. God has brought Jacob to a place where he's physically incapable of fighting against Esau to show him he does not need to fight in his own strength to gain God's blessing. The God who called him here, wrestled him all night, lovingly changed his character, and blessed him, is doing the work and delivering him safely through. Jacob is just the undeserving, weak, and limping vessel through which God has chosen to accomplish his good purposes and give his blessing. It's interesting that the chapter ends with what seems to be a side note of the Israelites not eating the sinew of the thigh as a reminder of what occurred here. This is not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament or in Mosaic law, but it must have been a practice that had been passed down and was still observed at the time Moses wrote Genesis. Remember, Moses wrote Genesis to give the Israelites their history. He wrote it after their exodus, before his death, and therefore before they entered into the promised land. From this passage, the Israelites learn the origin of their name, Israel. The angel of the Lord gave their forefather Jacob this new name of Israel. The promise which Jacob received from God was passed down through their family line. They were a testimony of God keeping his promises because they were experiencing the fulfillment of them. They were the offspring of Jacob, and the land they would possess was promised to them by God. This passage was an important lesson for the Israelites. You are the nation of Israel, named by God and given this land. He will fight for you, and he is your God in whom you can place all your trust. One commentary puts it this way: the point of the story for the new nation of Israel that would come from Egypt into the land of promise is clear. Israel's ultimate victory would come not by the usual ways by which nations gain power, but through the power of the divine blessing. Self-sufficiency is incompatible with the work of God in any age. Faith alone overcomes the world. Ladies, there's a lesson in this for us as well. We serve this same all-powerful God who wants us to come to the end of our own strength and place our full trust in him. If we have repented of our sins and believe in Jesus, then we're saved. As it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And once saved, we should be witnesses to the world of what God has done for us in Christ. God uses us, his imperfect vessels, to accomplish his perfect plans. It's not our strategies, our capabilities, or our strength that help us get through our struggles. It's God's sovereignty over us, which allows us to be overcomers in Him, and that brings Him glory. We need to be faithful followers of Jesus, battling the sin of this world to spread the gospel to the lost, which will bring Him glory in the end. We should not be afraid to do His work because we know how the story ends. If we're saved, we know we have eternal life in our Savior, and no matter what this life affords, we can be confident in God to accomplish His good purposes through us, because in the end, we will spend eternity with Him. We just need to be His humble, obedient servants, His vessels. We should be faithful to do the work He has set before us, allowing His truth and His glory to prevail. God fights for His good purposes, and He chooses the vessels and the means through which to accomplish them. At times, He will wrestle the vessels and change their character until they prevail because they see how very weak they are and how very powerful He is. Sometimes, on our own seesaw of life, we hit rock bottom and it hurts. But that's when God can take us and mold us, ridding us of our pride and self-sufficiency, causing us to limp away. This is when we soar high on our spiritual seesaw, because God gets our full trust and He receives all the glory. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank You so much for Your word. May each and every one of us walk away, Lord, striving to do Your will by bringing the gospel to the lost. And Lord, may You get all the glory for all You do. We love You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.